Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. This is Cale Clark, and this is The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. It's the Exodus series, The Power and Presence of God. Let's pick it up at one of the most famous junctures in the entire Bible, Exodus chapter 3. Let's look at verse 13 through 15. Got to get this right. It's so crucial. It says, "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the sons of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say this to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' God also said to Moses, 'Say this to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" Okay, let's stop there. Maybe a little pun there. "I am to be remembered." I highly doubt it, but I couldn't resist that. So this is a very famous passage, and multitudes of books have been written about these just few verses of scripture here, God's self-identification. And depending on which English translation you're using, I'm using the Revised Standard Version, Second Catholic Edition. It might be rendered slightly differently. Some translators have it, "I will be who I will be. I will be has sent me to you." So it depends really how it's translated. But of course, this is Yahweh. This is verse 15 here, chapter 3, verse 15. "Thus you will say to the Israelites, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, my memorial for all generations." So the very name of God. And we're going to get into what that really means in just a moment. But I think there is supposed to be something mysterious about this, that we can't quite get a full handle on God. And if we could, we would in some way have control over him. And this is what's intriguing about this revealing of the name. Now, when back in the book of Genesis, when Jacob, who becomes Israel, remember he's struggling with the angel, he's wrestling with the angel until daybreak at the river Jabbok. And you can read about this in Genesis chapter 32. We dealt with this in the Genesis series on The Faith Explained. He keeps asking, you know, "What is your name?" And he's not told. This heavenly figure will not tell him his name. And that's really important, because you see this a lot in the New Testament when it comes to the exorcisms of Jesus. And this is true in all exorcisms. There's always a struggle between the exorcist and the demon in terms of the name. The exorcist wants to get the demon to give up its name. This happens all the time in the Gospels. "My name is Legion, for we are many." I think about in Mark's Gospel at the very beginning, when Jesus is casting out a demon from a guy, he says, "I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." And you would think that Jesus would be happy that he correctly identified him. But no, you don't want acclamation from a demon. The demon's actually trying to kind of get some control over Jesus, because if you know someone's name, it implies you have some sort of control over them. And Jesus says, "Be quiet and come out of him." So this is really important. The mysteriousness of God's name. God does reveal himself. And if you do choose to translate from the original Hebrew text, instead of "I am who I am," if it is translated, "I will be who I will be," that's kind of intriguing too, because he will reveal who he is by what he's going to do. He's revealed who he is in our lives by what he's done for us in the past and what he's going to do for us in the future. This is partially how we get to know him. We're going to see this in the book of Exodus. What he does in Moses' life is going to reveal more and more of who God is, his character. He's going to save them. He's going to save them from slavery in Egypt. He's going to heal them. There's going to be a great healing, and Moses is going to help with that. They're bitten by snakes in the wilderness. He's going to make a covenant with them. He's going to give the law to them. He's going to teach them how to live. This is what God does, and it's part of of who he is. So that's really important to know. Now let's take a look at what's in a name here, if you will. The tetragrammaton. Now, if that's a $5 word, if I've ever heard one, but tetra, of course, means four. This has to do with the divine name God reveals himself as Yahweh here in Exodus chapter 3. This is, of course, the account of the burning bush. Now, it's called the tetragrammaton because usually it's spelled out with the four consonants of the name, YHWH in English. So, as you know, as you've no doubt heard, throughout the tradition of the Jewish people, certainly in the Common Era, throughout even in many cases in the Christian church, this idea is that you don't want to say the name of God. You don't want to utter the divine name. So what they'll do is they'll say a circumlocution, as it's known. They'll refer to God but not use the divine name. This is why Jesus, even when he's on trial before the high priest, Caiaphas, for example, the Gospel of Mark is one of the places where you can find this. The high priest asks him point blank, "Are you the Messiah?" And Jesus says, "I am." And this is one of the famous I am statements, by the way, of Jesus in the Gospel. We're going to get into some of these in just a minute. But I am Yahweh. And you will see, Jesus says, and you will see the Son of Man coming with the power on the clouds of heaven. Now, the power was a way to reference God at the right hand of the power, if you will. So that's one example of this. And so pious Jews would go out of their way not to pronounce the divine name. All right. Now, one of the ways that they did this, by the way, you might have heard God referred to by different names throughout the Old Testament. Sometimes he's called the Lord. And we see this even in translations of Genesis chapter 3, the Lord. Now, where does that come from? That comes from the word Adonai, the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord or my Lord. Now, you might have also heard of the name Jehovah, God being referred to as Jehovah. In fact, a non-Christian group, the Jehovah's Witnesses, very well known, they have this as part of their name. They call God Jehovah. Now, their definition of God is a little bit different from what would be an Orthodox Christian definition of God. They don't believe in the Trinity, for example. That's another story for another day, and we've done programs on what Jehovah's Witnesses believe on other episodes of The Faith Explained. But sometimes what happened in history, to ensure that people would not pronounce the divine name, what they would do is this, that the tetragrammaton, the YHWH, Yahweh, instead of filling in the vowels there, they would actually take the vowels from Adonai, which means my Lord, and they'd put them into Yahweh, where it's missing vowels. I hope this isn't too complicated, but what happens when you do that, you take the vowels from Adonai, you put it into Yahweh, and that gives you Yehovah, where the Y sounds like a J and the W becomes a V, then you have Jehovah. So Yehovah becomes Jehovah, and that's where you get that name, Jehovah. So I don't know if that's helping to clear anything up for you, but there's another Hebrew word in the Old Testament referring to God. That's Elohim. Elohim. We see this in the book of Genesis. So sometimes in your English Bibles, when it says God, it's actually the Hebrew Elohim. And there's even a little abbreviation for that, El. That means God as well. So when you read names in the Bible that have L in the name, it means it has the name of God there. So for example, Michael, like St. Michael the Archangel, Mike L. L refers to God. So God is in the name. What does the name Michael mean? It means who is like God. Who is like God? It's a question. All right. And here's another one. This is an interesting one. Sometimes Yahweh, the name Yahweh, can be shortened as well and abbreviated to simply Yah. Yeah, it's true. It's true. And this actually happens two times in the book of Exodus. In the Song of the Sea, after they cross the Red Sea as on dry land, what does it say in Exodus 15:2? My strength and my power is Yah. And it's a short form of Yahweh. Also in chapter 17, verse 16, there's this war against the Amalekites. It says the test of Yah. So here's another name. This is interesting. You've heard of Elijah, the prophet Elijah. His name literally means, it's got El, it's got two names for God in there, El and Yah, Elijah, Eliah, if you will, Eliah. So my El is Yah, my God is Yahweh. That's what it means. What about Hallelujah? It's the same thing. Hallelujah means praise Yah, praise Yahweh, praise God. It comes from the Hallel Psalms in the book of the Psalter. So Hallelujah, and they would pray these Hallel Psalms just for the Hallel of it, just for the, no, I'm only kidding, just for the praise of it. So it means praise Yah. That's a little tutorial there on what is in a name when it comes to these different names of God in the Old Testament, and that's explained really well by Thomas Dozeman in his commentary on Exodus. And so that's what's going on here. Now, don't forget, Jesus does use this name, I Am, and he takes it unto himself in the Gospels. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio, and I am your host, Cale Clark. Let's look into this just a little bit. Now, you could say he says this in some of the other Gospels too, but in John's Gospel in particular, there are these seven famous quote-unquote I Am statements that Jesus makes, and they're really rooted in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Old Testament, in many cases in Exodus itself. So let's take a look at one of the things that Jesus says here. Number one, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. And this is really a reference in some ways to Exodus chapter 16, the manna from heaven. Jesus talks about this in John chapter 6 in reference to the Eucharist. It's not just this is more than just natural bread. This is a super substantial bread. This is the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus Christ. He gives it to us, gives himself to us in the Eucharist. It fills not just some sort of physical hunger, but an eternal spiritual hunger. So that's one place where he uses this term, I am, saying that the Eucharist he gives is greater than the manna that the fathers ate on the Exodus journey. The second time he uses it is, I am the light of the world. When Jesus says, I am the light of the world, this is in John chapter 8, verses 12 through 30. It's also mentioned Jesus as the light of the world in John chapter 1, chapter 3, and chapter 12. So this is really reference to the book of Exodus. When you look at chapters 13 and 14 in Exodus, this is when God is leading the Israelites with the pillar of fire out in the wilderness. This is an image of Christ, the light of the world, as he leads us to the promised land of heaven through the darkness of this present age. Jesus says, likewise, anybody who follows me will have the light of life. The third time he uses it in John's gospel is when he says, I am the door, or I am the gate. This is also where he says in the same passage, this is in John chapter 10, when he says, I am the good shepherd. I know the sheep, I lay down my life for them. Now, one thing that modern readers don't know, when they think of the door or the gate, I am the door, it's not the kind of door that swings open. In a sheep pen, the shepherd would often lay himself across the gateway of the sheep pen. He would sleep there in the doorway. Why? To protect the flock from ravenous wolves that were seeking to devour them. So he would rise up and fight for them and protect them. So that's where that image comes from. If we enter the kingdom through Jesus, we are kept safe by him as well. So he is the true shepherd of his people. What about this one? I am the resurrection and the life. Everybody knows this one. This is in John chapter 11. Right after he raises his friend Lazarus from death, he resuscitates him. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. So think about Genesis, the book of Genesis at the very beginning. Death comes into view because of sin. The first Adam partakes in the original sin, brings death into the world. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, brings life into the world, life eternal, heals the brokenness in creation. He undoes the sin of Adam. He reverses the curse, as it will. Life, restoration, the resurrection. This is life eternal. This is incredible. All right, what about this one? I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is in John chapter 14, verse 6. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So if anybody is in heaven, it's because of Jesus Christ and what he has done for them. And the last one, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. You can read about this in John chapter 15. So Jesus really uses this image because in the Old Testament, one of the biggest symbols for the people of God is in fact a vine. There's so many images of and parables of vineyards. In Isaiah chapter 5, Israel is kind of portrayed as a desolate vineyard. But he says, no. Now there's going to be fruitfulness. There's going to be life and spiritual fruit that's brought about by simply being connected to me. Like the sap in the branches brings forth fruit, you've got to be connected to me, Jesus says, to bear fruit for eternal life. So this is incredible. And these are the seven I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And many commentators, many scholars think he's directly referencing here Exodus chapter 3, I am, how God self-identifies when he reveals himself to Moses. So now that Moses is connected to God, what's going to happen now is that God is going to grant Moses certain authority. He's going to give him authority. He's going to give him what he needs to take charge of the situation. And what we're going to see very soon is his initial confrontation with Pharaoh. And it's not going to go very well. Moses is going to fall flat on his face. And many times that happens to us as well. That's okay. We pick ourselves up. We dust ourselves off. We go back to the confessional if need be. And we start again. So let's look now really quickly at Exodus chapter 3, verse 16 and following. What does God say to Moses? Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you and what has been done to you in Egypt, and I promise that I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will listen to your voice, and you and the elders of Israel shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now we beg you, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders which I will do in it. After that, he will let you go. All right, so let's stop there in just a second. So Moses here is going to need authority when he goes to the elders of Israel. They're going to have to put their trust in him, and they're going to have to listen to the voice of Moses. They're going to have to understand that God is using him, is speaking through him. And so he's going to give Moses a little bit of help there too. And in just a little bit, we're going to see how Aaron comes into the picture as well. So this is important. Now, who are these elders of Israel? They're really important. They're going to be sort of looking after the Israelites, sort of watching over them, almost employed by the Egyptians as their taskmasters. Well, they're going to help Moses in his first confrontation with Pharaoh. So we're going to see all of this in the next episode. We're also going to see some people might think it's magic. Some people might think these are cheap parlor tricks, but God is going to give Moses some pretty outstanding supernatural stuff to play with to convince not only the elders, but also ultimately Pharaoh of his authority, including his staff being turned to a snake, his hand will be turned leprous, and he can turn water into blood. We're going to find out about all of this in our next session on the book of Exodus. But for now, got to get to the Faith Explained mailbag. Once again, you can send your questions to faith@relevantradio.com. Let's dig in to the mailbag right now. Okay, our next question comes to us from Craig in Denver, and he's listening on Apple Podcasts to the Faith Explained program. All of our programs on Relevant Radio are available in podcast form on all major platforms, as well as, of course, on the Relevant Radio app and on our website. So he asks the question, hi, Cale, is it true that many scholars doubt the existence of Jesus' hometown of Nazareth, and how can you refute them? That's a really good question. And Craig, you are right. A lot of skeptical scholars have been saying for decades that there was no such place as Nazareth. Now, we know, of course, Jesus is known as Jesus of Nazareth because this was his hometown. He wasn't called Jesus of Capernaum, even though that was the home base of his ministry. He wasn't called Jesus of Bethlehem, even though he was born there. He was called Jesus of Nazareth. So that should tell you something right there. And of course, in Luke chapter 4, we have the famous account of Jesus being rejected in his hometown, preaching at the synagogue in Nazareth. There was an atheist by the name of Frank Zindler who wrote an article that was called Where Jesus Never Walked. And he doubts the existence of Nazareth because, well, he says it's not mentioned in the Old Testament. The Apostle Paul, who of course wrote the earliest documents of the New Testament. A lot of people aren't aware that even though the Gospels come first in the New Testament, the earliest writings in the New Testament period come from the pen or the scribe that Paul hired, St. Paul. And probably the earliest letter in the New Testament is the first letter to the Thessalonians. People might argue that, but Paul wrote before the Gospels. He doesn't mention Nazareth. The Jewish Talmud doesn't mention the town of Nazareth, although it does mention 63 other towns in the Galilee. The great Jewish historian Josephus doesn't talk about Nazareth either, although he mentions 45 other cities, other villages in Galilee, including he talks about Sepphoris, which was very, very close to Nazareth. And I think Jesus probably went there. Even Jaffa, which was just over a mile from where Nazareth stands today. Also, he says, Frank Zindler, this atheist writer, that no other ancient historians, nobody writing about geography, ever talks about Nazareth before the 4th century. He says the first time it shows up is in a poem that was written by a Jewish writer in the 7th century A.D. Okay, well, what do you say in response to Frank Zindler and other skeptics? Well, there's an archaeologist by the name of Dr. James Strange, he's got some strange ways of putting... No, I'm only kidding. No, he teaches at the University of South Florida, and he's an absolute prolific archaeologist in this area. He actually says that Nazareth, at the beginning of the first century, around the time just before the birth of Jesus, was a pretty small place. That's one of the reasons why it doesn't show up on a lot of lists. It was only about 60 acres in size. The population never got probably more than 500 people. He kind of gives the number 480. Now, after Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in the year 70 AD, the priests from Nazareth no longer went to the temple. Now, there were all these, they were called the courses. The courses are families of priests, and they've actually discovered, archaeologists discovered an Aramaic list written in the Aramaic language that talks about the 24 families or the 24 courses of priests. One of those courses of priests actually were relocated to Nazareth after the destruction of the temple. So it had to have existed in the first century. Now, these families of priests, that would have included, for example, Zechariah, who, of course, was on duty in the temple when the Archangel Gabriel appeared to him, announcing, this is the Annunciation of Zechariah, of the future birth of his son, John the Baptist. And, of course, Gabriel also went to Mary, the Annunciation. There's also been a lot of archaeological digs in the first century in and around Nazareth, and they've discovered a lot of things. They've discovered that there was a bustling terrace farming industry of sorts. The town definitely did exist in the first century. There have been tombs, ancient Jewish tombs, found outside of the city limits. And I've actually seen some of these tombs with my own eyes in visiting the Holy Land. There were all kinds of items found in these tombs from the first century. Glass vessels, pottery, all of this stuff can be dated, and a lot of it dates to the first century, some to the 3rd century, the 4th century AD. So we know from these tombs and what was in the tombs, the way people were buried, Nazareth was a very, very Jewish town in Roman Palestine in the 1st century AD. So the skepticism about the existence of Nazareth, I do not think it is warranted. I don't think it's warranted at all. It was a small town, though. It was a very small town. And that's I think, what was overlooked by some major writers like Josephus. That kind of explains it. And even the Gospels themselves kind of note this. Don't forget that when Nathanael first hears about Jesus in the Gospel of John, and he hears that he's from Nazareth, he says, I'm paraphrasing him here, I highly doubt that the Messiah came from Nazareth. Can anything good come from there? I mean, come on, it's just this nothing town. It's a nothing burger. Now, that's not exactly the case. It was very close to this big city of Sepphoris, and I've talked about this elsewhere. There's a big theater there. This is where Jesus got a lot of his teaching from, especially this section in the Sermon on the Mount about hypocrites and false piety, the play-acting your faith that comes from this great theater in Sepphoris, this sort of Greco-Roman style theater that was built by Herod Antipas as he started this massive building project in that city. That was a pretty short walk. It was about a 5-mile walk, maybe less, from Jesus' hometown of Nazareth. And so it wasn't that isolated. Sepphoris was one of the big three cities in Galilee, and it did exist. Even though some writers didn't talk about it, we've got lots of archaeological evidence that it existed. And also, you can't throw out what is written in the Gospels about Nazareth and the identification of Jesus with that hometown. So that's a really, really great question, Craig, and I'm glad that you asked that. And you can send your question in as well to me here at The Faith Explained. You can find me on Twitter at Cale Clark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. You can follow me there, and you can also email the program your question, faith@relevantradio.com. That's the address, faith@relevantradio.com. We'll see you in the next episode of The Faith Explained. Until then, I'm Cale Clark. God bless you. Peace.